So we're in the second Sunday of this four-part series called Are We There Yet? Something I introduced at the annual general meeting in terms of a bit of a vision over the next and a direction over the next year and beyond as we work towards becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, talking about discipleship, asking the question over this next 4 weeks, including last week. And the series is called, Are We There Yet? Because we're always asking the question, where do we need to grow? Where do we need to improve? Where do we need to become more like Jesus? What do we need to do as a church family, as individuals, to keep moving on that journey? So there is a journey represented here. Today we're going to talk about prayer. We could do multiple sermons. In fact, this is my second sermon here at Union on prayer. Pastor Lance had me do one previously. This one's a little wee bit different, taking a bit of a different focus. When I think about prayer, you probably have all kinds of ideas that come to mind. This is one of the things that comes to my mind, if this will work. Is this thing on? It's not working. It worked a minute ago. Here we go. Let's try again. Nope. Can you advance the slide for me, please? That's one of the things I think of when I think about prayer. Does anyone know what that's from? That's Bruce Almighty, the movie. So this is Bruce, who has been given the task of being God. I don't really remember why, but he becomes God for a while, which is interesting. But he's all giddy about answering people's prayers. Until he finds out, let's see if this will work this time. Until he finds out that he's got 1,527,503 unread and unanswered prayers. And then he goes on to find out, next scene, he has over 3 million. So he writes a program to say yes just to everything, which creates all kinds of trouble. When I think of Twitter, that's how I think it must be for God sometimes. Twitter is used all over the world. You can go online and go, how many tweets in a day? And if you did that right now, I suspect you'd be close to 500,000 by now. At least 300,000, maybe more. Every day there's that many, and it grows. I think it's 8 every second or 8,000 every second. I don't know. It's ridiculous, the numbers. I wonder sometimes if it's like that for God. How does he hear all our prayers, respond to all our prayers? But we are assured that he does. It's fascinating to me. So much has been said about prayer. It's kind of hard to know how to approach this in a fresh way sometimes. There's been a lot written about prayer, great quotes. You could go and Google books on prayer and find dozens, and those would just be written last year. Corrie ten Boom said, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? I love that quote. The idea being the car, the steering wheel driving, or is it just a spare tire that you need to pull out when something bad happens? Martin Luther said to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Alive without breathing. That's the importance of prayer. Mother Teresa said God speaks in the silence of the heart. Listening is the beginning of prayer. When I think about prayer, and when I sat down to think about this several months ago, actually, when I thought about this sermon series, and I thought about prayer, and I thought, in terms of prayer, what's it mean for us as a family, as a church? What does it need to be about? And I prayed over it, literally, and I started scribbling things down, and there's three key things that came to me, and I think as kind of out of the prayer. And one of them was that we need to be a church that is like prayer first in all things. Nothing that happens in and at and through and around, or however you want to phrase that, gets done without prayer first. Prayer first. Making decisions as a leadership team, well, have we prayed about that? For ministries, have we prayed about that? How have we committed this to prayer? Secondly, I'd love for us, and I think God wants us to become a church that is fully engaged with the heart of God for the world in prayer. What I mean by that is that, and it's kind of a Great Commission thing because it works out from home to the end of the earth, to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission says that we'll go into the world and be my witnesses, making disciples. It starts in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then it goes to the end of the earth. And it's kind of concentric circles. And if you think about prayer that way, we should be a church that prays that way. We start in the middle. We pray with and for each other. Carry the burdens of this church in prayer. Then it moves out into the neighborhood, and then moves out to the city, and it moves out to all of Mexico, and it moves out to all of the world. How do we pray for the world in this kind of a way? It's one of the things that I'd love to see. And prayer with and for one another that is expectant. That word came to me in the middle of prayer. Expectant. I'd love for us to be people who pray expectantly that God will answer our prayers and that He will move in and amongst us. So that's kind of an outline of what's framing my thoughts and my understandings and my teaching and all of the things that we're planning and doing around the idea of becoming a people of prayer. When I think of prayer, one of the passages of Scripture that inspires me the most about prayer is Hannah. I think that we want to jump to the why we pray or the how we pray. But I think one of the things that this story teaches us is the who. The who it is that we pray to. We want to talk about, you know, the hows and the whens and all of that kind of stuff. And we did the Lord's Prayer this morning. But the Lord's Prayer does this in its very first line. Our Father, who is in heaven. Hannah is a fascinating story. You'll find it in 1 Samuel chapter. Well, it starts in chapter 1, but we're going to look at chapter 2 today. She is the wife of someone called Elkanah. And he had two wives, it says right at the very beginning of the passage. We'll get into that in a minute. The other wife, his name is Penina, and I don't know how to pronounce it, so I'm just going to call her Penny. If that's okay with you, we'll just, because no one really knows how to pronounce that name. Penny sounds good, though. We'll call her Penny. That's wife number two. She's referred to as the rival of Hannah. And I love this picture, artist depiction of what that relationship was like. You have Penny over there in the corner with her little brood, and over here you have the sorrow of Hannah. And the Scripture tells us that year after year she went up to the family to the temple, and she prayed to the Lord to have a child. And one year she is standing there praying, and this is where it picks up in chapter 1. One year she's standing there praying, and Eli, the priest, the high priest, comes over, and he thinks she's drunk because she's so distraught, so heavy-hearted. She's standing there, and her lips are moving. Maybe some mumbling and rumbling, but no discernible words, really. And he says, you know, quit drinking. Why are you here at the temple drunk? And she says, no, I'm not drunk. And she shares her story, and he prays, and he essentially prophesies over her and says that she'll have a child. May it be as you have requested of the Lord. In this story, there are some strong cultural issues that we need to understand, or at least try to understand. Obviously, the polygamy issue is one at the very beginning. The passage just said, Elkanah has got two wives. Google it. I mean, I don't have a great answer. It just happened. There are reasons why it happened. There are some suggestions as to why it happened. One thing that we know for sure, it's not God's ultimate plan or the way that He intended for the family unit to be comprised. So if there's some of you thinking about running out because, you know, there was two wives in this story and you like a second wife, forget it, okay? It's not God's plan for marriage. But it was the way it was then, and we have other accounts like that in Scripture where there are those who have more than one wife. Tradition says that Hannah was the first wife, and hence you see in this passage in chapter 1 that she is his favorite. He loves her more than he did Penny, it would seem. Okay? She was essentially the light and love of his life. He even makes this statement later on that, don't you know that you are more important to me than 10 sons? That's pretty big praise for a woman in that culture. He loved this woman. Bearing children in that culture was a big deal. And bearing a son in that patriarchal, male-driven culture was everything. And she had done neither of these. Now, you can look at that with your current contemporary cultural lenses and look back and go, what an awful culture. It is what it is, as they say, and that's just what it is. And we need to learn out of this, and we can, I believe, by the what she was going through. There was grief. You can see it. I love the picture again. This grief that she feels. The other wife is described as being provoking and irritating. So you can start to understand Hannah just a little wee bit. But then she becomes pregnant and she gives her son to the Lord. Now, another thing you need to understand here is that, excuse me, Samuel was a Levite. When he became of age, he would have served the Lord anyways, but he wouldn't have grown up there and dedicated his whole life, all of it. So when the child is old enough to be weaned, she takes him and presents him at the temple to Eli. Excuse the coughing this morning. I love Samuel's name. It literally means asked of the Lord. It literally, you could just say, you know, my child's name is God answered my prayer. God's gift. My baby from God. God did this. How was she able to do this? In some strange way, the why is actually not as hard to understand. She's incredibly thankful. She knew her child would eventually serve. But it's the how. How do you give up your child? It certainly wasn't because, I don't think, that she trusted Eli to be a better father than Elkanah, because he seems to be a pretty good dude. And if you know anything about Eli, he's got a couple of sons named Hophni and Phinehas who are terrible. They're awful. And Eli himself, eventually we understand that he wouldn't do anything about his terrible sons. They get killed and then Eli dies and his line is cut off. He's not necessarily a great guy. Nor was it likely to be a great household to grow up in around those people. That's not why she did it. It's not the how. I don't think that this happened, her giving up her son like this, just out of a wealth of what I would call experiential knowledge. You often see this in the scriptures where it goes, and this is what the Lord did. You know, they look back and they remember what the Lord did. Look what the Lord has done. I don't think necessarily that's what this is, although it's part of it, I'm sure. But there's something here in this text that speaks in chapter 2 and 1 and 2 together about what I would call perseverance in prayer. The scripture says that year after year after year after year, she went up to the temple and prayed. I don't think she just did that when she went to the temple. This was something that was heavy, heavy, heavy on her heart. It could be that they went up as many as 3 times. One time a year for sure made the trip, maybe more than once. Husbands probably 3 times a year for sure. But what do we learn from what she learned when she prays in chapter 2? What do we learn about her prayer? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I'm going to walk us through the whole passage this morning. What do we learn from her prayer? What principles are in there that can give us hope as parents, perhaps? Husbands, wives, people of God? Called to trust Him with everything, anything, every day, in every way. Because that's what we're called to. Fully surrendered as a people of prayer. That's what we're supposed to be, completely dependent. So what do we learn? So let's read through this together this morning. I'll read it for us. It's going to be, the whole thing's going to be on again later. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants. But the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Here's what we have. We're going to break it down verse by verse this morning. Here's what I see in verse 1. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted high. What you need to understand about this idea of horn, it was a picture of strength. So if you know anything about animals at all, some animals have horns. And they use them as a way to protect themselves, to defend themselves, to fight, to, you know, it's their strength. Once the horns are gone, they're not nearly as dangerous. A horn here, and it's pictured all over Scripture, this idea of strength. My horn is raised up high. the horn of my salvation. Listen to Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield and the strength or the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So she has a strong God. So when you ask the question of how could she have done this, this is the God she knows. My strength comes from him. He is a strong God. Moving along, verse 2, we have a holy God. There is no one holy like the Lord. This idea of holiness is something that is, their whole religious system is founded and grounded in the idea that is contained in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. It says that I am the Lord your God. I am holy, therefore you be holy. And that concept gets repeated in the New Testament as well, where we're called to holiness. Peter uses it. But the Israelites understood that from the very, very outset, all of their laws, all of the things that they had to do, the hundreds of things that they had to do to set themselves apart from other people, was because God was holy and he was calling them to be holy. So she understands a holy God. That's another reason how she can make this decision. Because she understands that there is a perfect heavenly Father, a holy God, a holy God. Also, there is this idea of a wise God. There is a comparative dynamic taking place in this verse that Hannah is aware of. A man has a tendency to be arrogant, typically taking too much of thought and speaking too often before thinking. But God knows much, much better. And I love the way that this is set up in this passage. The Lord is a God who knows. Yahweh is a God who knows. A God of, you can translate it literally this way, a God of knowledge is the Lord. Likely what's taking place in this verse and some of these other verses, you'll feel and sense this, is this reference to her rival wife being arrogant. Remember that picture? I've got kids and you don't. I'm better than you. But Hannah here is acknowledging that God has knowledge that we can't see or understand. So many situations that we find ourselves in, we have, you know, painful situations, ones we don't understand, confusing ones. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? Why am I going through this pain in my marriage? Why is this happening with my child? Why is this happening with my job? In those situations, we serve and we pray to a God who does know. Who does know. The Lord is a God who knows. And probably the most significant issue she is acknowledging here is that when we think and we see things and know how things, we think we know how things are, we need to remember that probably that's arrogance because we don't. Because God knows. Can you imagine, though, if Hannah had the luxury of looking back on her situation from thousands of years in the future? Knowing how it would all work out. But that's essentially what she's doing here. She goes, it's okay, God knows. It's okay, God knows. I wish I had more perspective like that in my own life. I'm not going to lie. Because honestly, there are a few things in my world that I don't get. Situations that I wish were different. But these are the times and places where, like Hannah, I need to say, a God of knowledge is the Lord. It's tough though, isn't it? Tough sometimes. Just to have that kind of faith and just admit that and keep doing it over and over and over. We just want to know, don't we? But even if we did, would it be any different? But it's great. Often it's said that we'll use this language. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. That's kind of what this is. We also have a just God. Again, here she uses the idea of a just God and relates it to her situation, barren, now she's with child. God is the, one commentator called it the great reverser of human circumstances. And that's what this illustrates in these verses. And in this passage, she uses this idea, this symbol of human strength, the bow. And she says, he breaks it, and he raises up the weak. There's this great reversal taking place here. If you're thinking in terms of the whole scope of Scripture, or maybe I can ask you to do that, there are tremendous tie-ins here to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about those who are blessed, and he says, "The blessed are the poor in spirit, the weak, those who mourn, peacemakers as opposed to peace takers." The point here is that in the kingdom of God, there is an upside-down reality that we need to remember. It is not the strength and power of man or what the world around us normally elevates as powerful or potent. Rather, it is what God, in his wisdom and power, determines. And there's no greater time to remember that truth than when we go to prayer. Can you imagine going to prayer not knowing that? I don't know what your small groups are like, but sometimes in my small group when we meet, we talk about needs in each other's life and we'll pray for one another. You know, I'll use Bill. He's in my small group. Maybe Bill's got an issue going on and he wants us to pray for him. And then we would say something like, well, thanks for sharing your prayer request, Bill. I don't think God will answer this one, but we'll pray for it anyways. How would your small groups be if that's how you responded to one another? Well, thank you for sharing. I think this is probably too big for God, but you know, we'll do it anyways, just for fun. Can you imagine having the confidence to go to God knowing that he is a just God, a strong God? He's also a sovereign God. These verses are essentially a continuation of this theme of justness. But more than that, I think they also reveal a deeper thing in terms of God's sovereignty. I had a professor who taught us Job. And as we're working through the book of Job, there is this very fascinating bit at the beginning of Job where God is in heaven and all the angels are coming before him. And essentially they're reporting, as it were. And Lucifer, Satan, the devil, our enemy, is there reporting. It's fascinating. I don't completely understand what's taking place. And then there's this conversation between, you know, God and Lucifer about my servant Job, and God releases Lucifer to go and wreak havoc in Job's life. And I'll never forget what my professor said at that time about that passage. He said, I take great comfort in knowing that there is nothing that happens in my life that I know has not passed across God's desk first. I take great comfort in knowing that there is nothing that happens in my life that has not passed across God's desk first. That's what sovereignty is. Every situation. It's not limited sovereignty, it's sovereignty. And she sees and knows a sovereign God, so she can do what she did because he is sovereign. She also sees a protective God. It says that he will guard the feet of his faithful servants, or some of your Bibles might say saints. I think Hannah's mother heart perhaps is coming out here a little bit. It's really actually not translated very well in the NIV, and maybe not even in the other English Bibles that you use. It really carries more of the idea of the objects of his mercy. He protects those that love him, the objects of his mercy. Excuse me. I don't think she's bragging. Thank you. What's in here? Okay. That's unfortunate. Thank you. I don't think what she's doing here is bragging. I really don't. It might sound like it a little bit. It might sound like she's gloating even a little bit. But I think what she's doing more, she's praising the fact, giving thanks for the fact that she has a protector in God. And not just that, but Samuel, obviously. What mother here does not want their children to be protected or have a protector? She's obviously referencing her own situation, but I think there's something more prophetic in nature here, referencing Samuel. If you want a good read this afternoon, sit down and read the next 5 or 6 chapters, maybe even the whole book of 1 Samuel. Fascinating, Samuel's life. God literally became his protector. He did. When I think of the protection of God, one of the things that I think of is Psalm chapter 91. It's a very special psalm to me. It was read and essentially prophesied over me when I had my ordination service. That's when I became reverend. It's not that big of a deal, really, but the thing that I remember the most was the man who read this psalm over me. And these are some of the phrases in regards to the protection of God. We will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. He is my refuge. He will cover you with his feathers. No harm will befall you. I love this one. He will command his angels concerning you. He will be with me in times of trouble. And I will show him my salvation. If you don't have the sense of being protected after reading and meditating on a psalm like that, you're missing it. So she knows, and she can do this because she has a protective God. She also has a warrior God. She understands him as a warrior God. For some people, that might be almost a little offensive because they like the idea of a God who's big and fluffy and loving and all the time. But there is this idea of a warrior God. And there are times when I'm praying that I'm glad that we have a warrior God who can do battle on fronts that I can't do battle on. And how obvious is it how this is played out ultimately in the spiritual world here? This is salvation language and imagery. When we pray, we can know that God goes to battle for us. And primarily, he does that in Jesus. Jesus who rode in on a donkey. We're going to celebrate Palm Sunday in a couple of weeks. Who rolled in on a donkey and then went up to the temple. There is something being illustrated in that passage. In the ancient Near East, there was this something called the March of the Divine Warrior. And that's what's taking place. It's being mimicked here. What typically would happen is a conquering king would ride into the center of the city, either the city square or probably to the temple, and then he would set up and do his own sacrifices or tear it all down. That's the March of the Divine Warrior. That's what Jesus is doing on Palm Sunday when he marches into the city. But he becomes the sacrifice, right? Turns it all upside down. But we serve a warrior God who will do battle for us in ways in which we don't even understand. There are forces at play in the spiritual world that are battling against us. The arrows of our enemy, if you will. And when we go to prayer, we can know, like she knew, that there is a God who will go to war for us. That is awesome. Finally, a God with a plan. Elkanah, it says Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Did he ever? Did he ever? He sets aside to some degree, I mentioned earlier that he was a Levite, and he sets aside to some degree his natural and earthly lineage, if you will, and he takes on something that's essentially greater. She could not have known what God had in store for him, but she trusted God and followed through on her vow. Samuel, in a way, is like a type of Christ. He is a prophet, he is a judge, he is a priest, he's a commanding officer, he's a leader of the people. Through his ministry, the first king is anointed, and the greatest king, David, is set aside in the same way. And through David, we get the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah. All of this was inaugurated by Samuel. Samuel participated in all of this. To say Samuel played an important role in the kingdom is a massive understatement. Massive understatement. God had a plan. And if that does not give you and I perspective when we pray, then we need a new perspective. We need new glasses. God is a sovereign God with a plan. It means when I pray, I can just open my hands and let it all go and surrender. Because even though I may not know what the future holds, I know who holds the future. This is the God that we pray to. He's strong, he's holy, he's wise, he's just, he's sovereign, he's a protector, a warrior God, and a God with a plan. I had a mother who prayed. Anybody have a mother who prayed? And you know that she prayed. I've mentioned this before, but my mother had terrible rheumatoid arthritis, and so for her to get down on her knees and pray was like, if any of you suffer from that, you know what I'm talking about. It took her a while to get up. But my mother had a huge garden, and she would get down on her knees in her garden and weed, little weeds, but she would pray and pray and pray. And I knew that she prayed for me because, well, frankly, I needed a lot of prayer. I always often will have said things like this, like, I haven't always been a pastor. I think I was a rotten child. Drove my mother to her knees. I have no idea where I would be if I didn't have a mother who prayed. I wonder if that's the same for some of you. So we as a community, as we journey towards becoming a people of prayer, we need to be certain about how we pray. It's true, but first, we need to know the who. We need to know the who we pray to. It will make all the difference. Not only in how we pray, why we pray, when we pray, what we pray about, who we pray for, and what we believe in prayer. It will affect how we engage in prayer, what we expect in prayer. It will change our experiences in prayer because we know the God to whom we pray to. Let's pray.